There are a couple of times when preaching is a challenge. One of them is if you're called upon to preach right after you have lunch, because you're tired and your crowd is tired and you're trying to keep them awake and keep them engaged in your sermon. And so that's not the case right now. But the second challenge of preaching is where you can smell the food in the kitchen and the aroma is in here and you're hungry and I'm hungry. And so I know you all are praying for a short sermon today. So I'll try my best to think about that as we're reading and preaching from Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 10. We went over this passage last week. I want to come back to it one more time and deal with an objection to this passage that folks would have us to believe is a legitimate objection, which it is not, but they tend to believe that it is. So in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, Paul makes this statement. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Well, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And even David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. And let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Now David is here explaining why so few of his kinsmen were coming to Christ. It is true, historically proven, that most of the growth that took place in the early church, the first century, was comprised of non-Jewish people. Gentiles were being converted right and left, right and left. Contrary to what the Jews thought when in fact the Messiah would come. They thought he would come and be their king, be their potentate, redeem them from all the foreign powers and governments, and that they would be the ones in the kingdom. And they could allow for a Gentile or two here and there, but they thought they were the ones who were the majority of it. But now the table has completely flipped on them, and Gentiles are dominant, a super majority dominant of those who are being converted. Well, of course, this weighs heavy on the apostle's heart. He even said back in chapter 9, if it were possible, I would go to hell so that my kinsmen could be saved. And that wasn't him just exaggerating. That was him really showing us his heart's desire to see his brothers and sisters come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's not too hard to believe, because I'm sure that you have a sibling or two, or if you don't, you know someone who does, that is not a Christian. And it's a very troubling thing to think that if that sibling dies without Christ, they will spend eternity in hell. A lake of fire, in torment, in misery, day in and day out, no comfort, no release, torture, anguish, and misery, not for 100 years or 1,000 years or 100 thousands of years, but for eternity, to be in torment for your sins. Who cannot think about that and be moved for someone that you love, and that's where they're headed? Well, that's the Apostle Paul's heart. And so the way he explains then why so few Jews are being converted and why so many Gentiles are being converted is this. This is God's plan. It's been his plan all along. This is a mystery now at this particular time for some Jews and a lot of Gentiles. They never saw this coming. But this mystery is that God's kingdom, God's people, is made up of Jewish people and non-Jewish people. He has one people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, one tribe, one church, one people, saved by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's not one way to be saved if you're a Jew and another way to be saved if you're not a Jew. It's all by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sins and believing simply in Him. Well, when Paul makes this statement about election in verse 11 to explain why it is happening the way that it is, he is saying that the reason why so few Jews are being converted is because that's according to God's decree. It's according to His plan. Because no one is converted unless they are elect first, and then they come to Christ. Well, the simply stated truth as to why so few Jews were being converted in the first century is this: because God had not elected them to be saved. Now, that's a bitter pill for some folks to swallow because they hate the word election or elect or predestination or foreordination or whatever it might be. They're scared of the word. They think it's a dynamite word. It causes trouble. We should try to avoid it as much as possible. But those are folks who just simply don't have a high value of the Word of God, because this word is in the Holy Scripture just like any other word is there. It is just as much inspired and inerrant as any other word in the Bible. So for you to pick and choose which Bible word you want to believe, which word you don't want to believe, or which ones you like and which ones you don't like, you have just crowned yourself as the Lord of Scripture. And I don't think you would do that on purpose. You certainly wouldn't do it intentionally. But that's exactly what you're doing. You're deciding what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God. Well, when Paul mentions this election of grace, last Sunday's sermon was on election of grace. And grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a phrase that has grown out of what we know now to be the Reformation. Pre-1500s, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant church in the world. They were the ones who held the purse strings on what could be taught and what could not be taught. And the Roman Catholic Church believed then, as they do believe today as well, that you were saved by faith in Jesus plus works. And they had seven of them that you could choose from, actually six. You either have to choose marriage or you have to choose the priesthood, so just six of them. So your faith in Jesus plus your works, your baptism, your confession, the list goes on and on, can add up to your salvation. Well, when the 1500s rolled around, thanks to men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, the Scripture, the Bible, the Gospel was recovered. And after the Reformation settled, and the dust had settled indeed, the church was revived. And the church then began to preach that a sinner is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. And ever since then, the 1500s, that has been the dominant message of the evangelical Protestant church. The Catholics still believe that you're saved by faith plus works. And the non-Catholics hopefully believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, if you hold to that particular teaching, the five solas, then there are nicknames that have been given to those groups who hold to those particular truths. One of the word is you believe in Reformed doctrine then, don't you? And we would say, well, yes, depending on what you mean by reform, because We don't want to agree to something where they've got a straw man mentality of what reform means, and it's a bad boogeyman kind of a thing. But the way that we understand the word reform, that is, we believe in the five solas, yes, we will hold to that. Other nicknames have been given to it as well. It's been called the doctrines of grace, which nothing wrong with that. The word Calvinism has been attached to that system of theology that teaches that God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone as well. Whatever word you use to describe this teaching, I really don't care. It's not that important to me. But the important thing is that you believe what is being taught by those nicknames. And those nicknames teach this, that God in eternity past set His love upon His elect, His people, His church. He loved them, decided to love them unconditionally, not because they were good or had potential. He chose by His prerogative His people unto Himself out of a mass of those who were lost. He chose also to leave the rest in their sins because they were sinners already. Those whom He chose to be His people, He then sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth, to be their representative, to live a sinless life, to die a sacrificial death, to pay for all of their sins on His gruesome, awful death upon Calvary. And then the righteousness He acquired by living that sinless life, that has been transferred to them, imputed to them. So when God saves a sinner, He takes their sins away and gives them to Christ, and He takes Christ's righteousness and gives it to the sinner, that double imputation. And those whom God justifies, then He also sanctifies, sets them apart, and then changes them to look like His children, sons and daughters of the King. They are slowly being conformed to live a life that represents the holy God that they belong to. And then one day, friend, the Jesus who died on Calvary's tree is coming back. Not as a baby this time, though. Not born in a manger. No, He's coming on a white stallion with the Word of God in His hand. He's coming to put an end to sin once and for all and to redeem His church. Hallelujah. So if you believe that, then here are some of the accusations. Well, I'm just only going to focus on one this morning. Here are the accusations against us. Here are charges laid at our feet. And the charge is simply this, to those who don't agree with the five solas or saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here's the way they approach this. Well, now, wait a minute. If you're saying that God elected people from the foundation of the world and He sent His Son to die for those elect folks on Calvary's cross, they are the elect of God. Well, then everything is fixed, isn't it? That's the first question. Now, the follow-up question is this. If everything is fixed, if everything is determined, if everything is predestined, as you say that it is, then why should we pray for sinners? And why should we witness to sinners? And why should we preach sermons challenging sinners to come to Christ? And why should we send missionaries halfway across the world to preach the gospel? It's not going to make that much difference, or it's not going to make any difference. If we pray, if we preach, if we witness, if we send missionaries halfway around the world, because it's all been fixed, right? So when they get through with their illogical way of reasoning things like that, they then lay the charge at us, saying, you are anti-evangelism and you are anti-missions. So that's the conclusion that they come to. And when we take them to the Scriptures and when we show them folks like the Apostle Paul believes exactly what we do, then we ask the question, well, was Paul a praying man? Yes, take them to Romans chapter 1. My heart's desire in prayer to God is that my kinsmen might be saved. Well, Paul was a praying fellow. Did Paul witness to people? Well, absolutely. His whole life was spent on that, wasn't it? The missionary trips he took, everywhere he went, he was an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the father of missions as well. So yes, he believed in mission work. He believed in establishing churches. And the list goes on and on and on as to what Paul did. Well, they won't listen to much of that line of an argument because their mind is sort of shut down at this point. But we still build the case. We believe this. We believe that God, in fact, has set His love upon His church before the foundation of the world. We don't know who they are. We believe, in fact, that Jesus Christ did indeed die for His church, His people, on Calvary's cross. He paid for all their sins, from the very first one to the very last one, paid for it in full. But we don't know who His people are. We're not God. We can't see an individual's heart. We can't even see our own heart. And so we listen to our Lord and Savior, believe in these things to be true, that is, Jesus died for His church, for His people, but we also believe that Jesus commanded us to go to all nations and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And why do we go to all nations? Why not just the Gentiles? Why don't we just exclude those Jews? They don't believe in Him anyway. Still up to this day as a nation, they're anti-Christ. They don't believe in Christ. Why should we waste our time on those folks? Or why should we go to Afghanistan with those haters of America and haters of God? And why should we go to a country who is totally against any kind of formal religion whatsoever? Well, we do it because we're commanded to, first and foremost. But secondly, we understand this. This is very important, that God not only has ordained the end result. When we get to heaven and we're all gathered around the throne, we'll see what the Revelator saw in chapter 4 and 5 of the Revelation. We will see people from every walk of life around the throne. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. What a glorious sight that will be. Amen. And they won't be there arguing over election and predestination. They will be there praising the sovereign Lord for saving sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now that's going to be a worship experience that you don't want to miss. It's going to take place in glory and it's going to continue for eternity future. And so knowing the end result, that's what's going to happen. We believe that God has not only ordained the end, but He has ordained the means by which to get to that end. The tools in order to get to that particular place. And you know what those means are? Prayer is one of them. Yes, we should pray for sinners to be saved. We should pray for God to raise up evangelists in the church. We should pray for missionaries as they go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially in hostile places, because that seems to be where the gospel gets the best foothold and makes the best progress in hostile places. When folks lay down their lives for Jesus, when you start seeing martyrs for Christ, that seems to be the fuel that will feed the fire for tremendous growth amongst hostile people for Christ. So yes, we pray for missionaries. And yes, we believe in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ because we believe that it is through the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of Christ, that God's Holy Spirit uses the words of little bitty men like me to do great supernatural things. He's able to energize what folks are hearing, open their hearing and open their heart to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. We believe in the means as well as the end. Now, we're not going to budge an inch on our belief in election. We're going to hold to that because that is the gospel. But what we must take care to do is this. Is friend, we must be, that is, those of us who believe in the five solas, those of us who believe in Reformed or Doctrines of Grace or Calvinism, whatever word you use as its nickname, we must be the most evangelistic people. We must be the most zealous people for the Lord because we believe in the way that God saves sinners is the way that God gets most of the glory, all of the glory for salvation. And since we want Him to receive much glory, then we must do much work. Amen. We shouldn't let our Arminian friends out-evangelize us. We shouldn't let them out-zealous us for the Lord. We should be the ones who are talking to folks most about their souls, convincing our children and grandchildren to repent of their sins and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the challenge that we have upon us. Because since we believe it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, through the Word of God alone, then you and I need to be the most evangelistic, the most zealous, the most given to the Lord as instruments of righteousness so that souls would be saved. So friend, don't shy away from this biblical teaching of the election of grace. It's there, right in front of you. Can't miss it. You can't ignore it. But please, let this doctrine seep not only into your head, but let it get to your heart. Let it fan some passion for you, for souls. May it make you more evangelistic. Evangelism in the sense of the way a Reformed person practices evangelism. And may God reward your labor as you labor for souls to the end that souls would indeed be saved. It's a great honor and a great privilege to know that your life has been spent so that someone can come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you've never had that experience, if you've never been used of the Lord to see someone come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you by all means, do all that you can to be a part of such an experience. And the way you do that is you talk to souls. You pray for souls. You engage in spiritual conversations constantly and trust that God will use your little effort to bring forth a harvest of souls. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray to that end. Our Father, we are so thankful that as we look around our world today, our hearts are heavy like Paul's heart was heavy. It's not heavy the same reason. Paul was heavy because of his kinsmen. Our hearts are heavy because of the pathetic state of the church, the way that we see it. We see the church today as weak. It has lost its influence. It is not thriving as we think that it should. Now, we know that's not accurate, but that's the way we see it. We know that your church is militant and your church is marching forth day in and day out, never missing a beat. You are growing your church exactly as you planned how to grow it. But from our little limited vision, we see the church as weak and we see the church as failing. And our hearts are, are stirred by this and troubled by this. So we pray, first of all, Lord, that you'd help us to keep our eyes not upon the man-made institutions of the church, the buildings, the programs, all those things, but help us to keep our focus on the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will never, ever see him failing to lead and to grow his church. But also, Lord, we pray that you would send revival to your church. We pray that you would fan the flames of revival in our churches, and that we would witness more, that we would preach better, that we would work for the kingdom much, much more. We pray that you'd bring about all the necessary improvements in your church as the way that we see it, thanks to your Holy Spirit reviving us. And we pray, Lord, also for the fact that even our country has fallen so much. We attribute that to us turning our back upon you. And we pray, O God, that you would send a renewal amongst your people, that you would fan the flames of wanting to live for Christ in this country once again, that Christian people would be strong, would be outspoken for their faith, and that you would bless it to the end, that you might be praised, honored, and glorified as you strengthen your church and as you save lost folks by the hundreds and by the thousands. We ask all these things in your Son's mighty name. Amen and amen.